Acts chapter 25, verse 13 to Acts chapter 26, verse 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you'll hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting they ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he did nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. And therefore I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that as before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. And why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Thus far, the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, I thank you for this word, and we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and most of all, that you would give us faith in Christ, a saving faith in Christ that will endure to the end of time, and that you would make us your servants in a way that is glorifying to you and can only be good for us. We ask this blessing in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul has explained to Festus the situation. Festus, earlier in chapter 25, understands that there's no real charge against Paul that can stand up in a Roman court. He should have released him. He should have said, "Jews, Sanhedrin, chief priests, elders, he's done nothing that allows you to put him to death, and nothing that would cause the Romans to put him to death, and should have been released." But Festus, because he's new in the job, and is aware of how difficult the Jews can be, decides to waffle a little bit and offers Paul the chance to go to Jerusalem, thinking if I can throw this out to the Jews in Jerusalem, maybe they'll back off a little bit. But Paul is wise enough to see in those first few verses of 25 that there's no hope for him that way. He may have heard about the attempt, about the plans for an ambush if he makes the return trip to Jerusalem from Caesarea. He may be aware, surely he's aware now, that Festus is not going to stand for what's right and release Paul. So Paul appeals to Caesar. And that was a typical and allowable procedure for a Roman citizen at that time, when they were concerned about the justice they would get or wouldn't get from a governor or from a procurator. This meant that Paul would be held and eventually transported to Rome to make his case before Caesar himself. It's in this way that Paul finds himself carrying out the will of God. It's been Paul's desire for years to take the gospel to Rome. It may not have been the way that he wanted to go there, but he finds that in the providence of God, as God has protected him from mob rule, as God has overruled and used the decisions of Roman government officials to protect him and keep him out of trouble, it is now through Roman rule that God will bring Paul to Rome and to hopefully make a presentation of the gospel before Caesar himself. Now, this is a quandary for Festus, because he has to present a reason to Caesar as to why this case is coming to him. Festus knows that Paul has done nothing worthy of a court hearing. And so now he's feeling a bit nervous about all of this. How do I explain to my boss why Paul is going there? Festus made it clear. The Jews don't have a case against him, and Paul has done nothing against Roman law. So what's he going to do? His waffling, his attempt to buy some favor with the Jews, instead of doing what's right, has in a real sense got into deeper water, hotter water. And so an answer, a solution is presented to him in these verses that we look at today, when King Agrippa and his wife Bernice come to visit. Now, Agrippa and Bernice are Herodians. They're not good people, at least in terms of responding to the gospel. As governors, as leaders, Herod Agrippa II, this man and his wife Bernice, actually did some decent things. They actually stood up and tried to convince the Jews to not rebel against Rome in 66. They knew what the outcome would be. But when they saw that the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish people were convinced that overthrow of Rome was the thing they were to do, they switched sides and went back to the Romans. They knew there was no hope for the Jews at that point. So they were politically astute, perhaps, but not necessarily spiritually astute. They were not spiritual people at all. Now remember Herod Agrippa's family tree. He's the son of Agrippa the First. And Agrippa the First, we last saw in Acts 12:20. He was the one who had James the Apostle killed and had arrested Peter, and finally was stricken by God and eaten out by worms as he refused to give God glory for the reign that he had been given. That's Acts 12:20-23. Agrippa's great uncle Herod Antipas was the one who executed John the Baptist, and even though he expressed some curiosity about Jesus and wanted to know what he was about, in the end was the one who tried Jesus and turned him back over to Pilate for death. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was the ruler at the time of Jesus' birth. And while the secular world might remember Herod the Great as a great builder, he did a lot of great public works projects and was a decent ruler in that regard, but Herod was also a paranoid man. And we heard about the possibility of there being another king in the land. He sent to find out about this, and eventually was responsible for the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem, as he sent out his troops to murder and to destroy all those male children under two. This is not a sterling family line to come from. And in some ways, actually, Agrippa II here is probably the best of the lot, but it's not a very good lot to be a best of. It's not much competition there. His spiritual life is shown somewhat in this, that his queen Bernice was also his sister. And so there were concerns about, as Calvin says, the improperly close relationship that they had. It's pretty much accepted by all that it was an incestuous relationship, and it was actually a functioning marriage. She'd been twice widowed before hooking up with her brother. This shows what leadership can come to apart from Christ. This is what the Jewish people had been reduced to in terms of secular leadership. And we think of Saul, and you think, well, Saul wasn't that good. But you had David, you had a great king there. But you had many of the kings who struggled. You know, the rulers needed to remember that they were put in place by God. And they were there to serve the people of God according to the word of God. And even though the Agrippas and the Herods were all put in place by Roman leaders and Roman rulers, it didn't change the responsibility they had to honor God in all that they did. They forgot that. And of course, 2,000 years later, where the memory of God's word seems to be fading from public discourse, we find that our leaders still do the same thing. They still rule in ways that are convenient to them and forget that their first duty is not to their own power, not to their own office, nor even to the will of the people, but to God Himself. It's just the condition that we've been into. That's why we're warned, and why I warn us in prayer and in preaching, to not trust presidents or senators or congressmen or judges. I mean, pray for them. Pray that they seek out God. We're certainly commanded by Paul to pray for those who are over us. But we have to realize that in the end, they're just men and just women, sinful like we are. And they can only do for us what seems best in their own eyes. And most of them don't see very well. And those that do see are oftentimes not looking at the right God. And if we look at the political situation, the cultural situation, there's a lot to be concerned about. But we are taught by God to look beyond that, to God who rules over all of that. Our hope in the end is in Christ and in the sovereign rulership and kingship that He exercises over all. It may be difficult for us in times to come, but it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It just means that God has purposes other than what we might have expected. And that God will still be glorified. God will still be perfected in our lives as we continue to wait upon Him, whatever our rulers might be. We give thanks to God for the peace we've had in our history as a country and the freedoms we've been given. And we ought to use those to preach the gospel and to live for Christ. But God's purposes will not be undone by foolish judges and apostate governors. God will still be God. And He still will be with His church and protect His church. Well, Bernice and Agrippa are there. And Agrippa, being a Jew, is more than just a figurehead. He's also pretty knowledgeable about the Jewish people and about the Jewish religion. He seems to have taken it seriously. And so Festus can look to Agrippa and say, here's somebody who can actually tell me what's going on here. He explained to me what all of this hullabaloo is about. Festus is a military man. He's a Roman bureaucrat. He's a secularist. He doesn't understand and doesn't really have much desire, apparently, to understand these theological matters. That's what his problem, his dilemma is. How do I present this before Caesar? So, okay, here's Agrippa and Bernice. We'll talk with them. They can explain to me what all this is. And I can make some justification for sending Paul on to Rome as he's asked. So in verses 14 to 21, you just see basically Festus continuing on what he's done, telling again the whole story of Paul's imprisonment, the accusations from the Jews that have come to him. And he does a pretty fair job of explaining it all to Agrippa and Bernice. Doesn't seem to leave anything out. Makes himself look a little bit better than he ought to a couple times, but doesn't really fudge the facts too much. What's key in this is in verses 18 and 19, when you see Festus talk about the charges that the Jews have brought before him. Festus thinking that for people to be this mad against this guy, he must have done something really nasty. For people to riot in the city and for them to continue to remember their grievance against this man for over 2 years, he must have been a real scoundrel, a real nasty character. And when they present the charges to him, it's not the evil things that he had supposed had been done. It's some obscure point about their religion. Some silly, in Festus' mind, silly theological point. Rather, he says in verse 19, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the key, I think, for understanding Festus and for understanding this particular passage. To the secular mind, to the natural mind, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't make sense. It's just so much superstition and so much hogwash. Why does this matter? Says the worldly man. What matters is governance. What matters is rule. What matters is peace and order, societal harmony. What matters is making the, in our parlance today, making the buses and the planes and the trains run on time. What matters is national security. All the stuff about rising from the dead, it doesn't make sense. And so Festus goes on and finishes off his story to Agrippa and says, well, it didn't make sense to me. I told Paul, would you like to go back to Jerusalem? Paul says, no, I appeal to Caesar. And so here we are now. Agrippa says, sounds interesting. I want to hear more about this. Now, what do we learn from this? Festus was a good man by worldly standards. I mean, he was a better governor than Felix was. Felix had been recalled because of some extremely violent put-downs of Jewish troubles. Festus, there's not much known about him. He died in office a couple years after this. But by his conduct here, even though he's a waffler and a politician, still seems to be a decent man by worldly standards. But what is a good man by worldly standards really worth in the kingdom of heaven? So you do your job well as a leader. So you maintain some modicum of justice, giving in a couple times to peer pressure. But you do okay, and you do seek to justify the just and to punish the wicked. But you're still a natural man. You're still a man without Christ. You're still a person who doesn't know Jesus and doesn't know the forgiveness of sins. You have all the limitations of the natural man. And this is what Festus has. He's deaf and blind to spiritual matters. As he's talked with Paul, he's heard bits and pieces. He's heard the gospel. But it doesn't appeal to him as something that's worth his time to look into. Because what really matters is the Roman Empire and Roman power and political rule and trade and prosperity. And these superstitions and these myths that these Jews and Paul are into just don't matter. He's deaf and blind. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no one eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, what God's prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Things like death, righteousness, judgment, redemption, salvation, forgiveness, sanctification. The natural man may be able to give you a dictionary definition of them, but they make no impact upon him. And quite often, well, actually not quite often, but always, the natural man is actively opposed to those things. It may not come out in terms of violence and repression and oppression, but because it's just fobbed off as something for children to deal with, or something for the uneducated to look into, or something that people who are weak need to have, there's an opposition to these things. Because the righteousness of God, His judgment against sin, and the obligation that every person has to believe in God and to follow Him in Christ is the most important thing that we're faced with. And the man who may not actively oppose it, but still ignores it, is still very much in opposition to it and to God, because they're saying by their neglect and by their lack of concern that, God, you're irrelevant to me. What you say is nice for those who need it, but I don't need it. I stand in judgment over your word. I stand in judgment over what you said. And I declare that it's not important for me, that I don't need it. So this whole idea of the death of Jesus is incomprehensible to someone like Festus. The righteous judgment of God? Who is God? Righteous judgment against what? Against sin? What is sin? Who is God to say these things? Who is God to judge? Who is your God to judge me? Don't you know it's all just tribal? It's all a matter of personal religion? It's just a matter of how you were raised? Who are you to hold me to these standards? The substitutionary death of Christ? Why would I need that? I've got Roman law. I've got culture. I've got philosophy. I've got science. I've got technology. I've got modern medicine. I've got the law courts. I've got my political ideology. I don't need any help from anyone. And besides, you Christians, you believe this. How can you justify it? I mean, obviously there aren't miracles. Are you superstitious? And then you talk about this innocent man dying for the sins of somebody else, what kind of God do you have that he would put in, that he would make an innocent man suffer for someone else's sin? It's all incomprehensible to them because they can't face the facts of their own sin, of their own frailty. They won't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Festus may be, in many ways, the best that Rome has to offer. But the best that Rome has to offer doesn't come close to the righteousness that God requires. And we can look at our leaders and judge them compassionately in a similar way. And so it's a question for us of who do we trust and who do we look to in these times. But even apart from looking outward at them, what are we? Do we take seriously the scriptures that are given to us and the revelation that God makes to us? Do we take seriously the active judgment of God against sin and His anger against those who do wickedly? Do we acknowledge the righteousness of God to judge us for our sin? Do we acknowledge the fact that we cannot make it on our own, that we are not good enough and we're not able to justify ourselves before God? Do we understand that it was right of God to pour His wrath upon Christ as a substitute in our behalf? And there was no inequity in all of that. Do we understand that Christ did this out of compassion for us, out of love for us in our weakness and our inability to be saved and to save ourselves? That's all foolishness to the natural man, but it's all the wisdom of God for us. Well, the hearing begins, verses 23 and 27. Not too much I want to say about that. I would note that the word for pomp in verse 23, the commentators say the Greek word for that is fantasia, fantasy. And there's some heavy irony in all of that. Bernice and Agrippa come in, an incestuous brother and sister team. They come in dressed in robes and jewels and crowns and all the rest. And the best of Caesarean society is all there. It's all pomp and great majesty, but it's all dust, isn't it? It won't stand in the day of judgment. However much they gussy themselves up and make themselves feel important, does it last? It's just a fantasy. And before them is Paul is brought in. Now, the traditions have Paul as a rather short man, balding, beetle-browed, bow-legged. He's a prisoner in chains, doesn't have on his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes as he's meeting with them. Just a terribly unimposing figure. I can imagine the crowd of people, the tribunes and the military and the officials and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice looking at him and saying, what a foolish-looking character. This is the guy that's caused all the trouble? Completely missing the gospel of Jesus. Judging by the outward circumstance and not by the heart as God does. Well, Festus, in the middle of this, recounts the story once again, just as a formality to everybody, and confirms again that although Paul had done nothing wrong, he hadn't released him. In a sense, he confesses his own guilt and fear at that point. And after Festus presents all of this, he gives the reason for the case being made, why this hearing is happening now. It seems to me unreasonable sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I don't know if he's aware of how ironic and foolish that sounds. I mean, you don't take somebody to court and not have charges against them ready to go. And this is the position that Festus is in. At one level, he might show his own incompetence. At one level, he might show his own lack of knowledge, his own lack of self-knowledge. But there he is. The hearing begins. Paul and the gospel against the kings of the world, against the kings of the Jews and the kings of the Romans. Well, Paul, in verses 1 to 11, will recount then his own time in sin, his own time in darkness. I mean, we won't finish all of this today, the rest of chapter 26, but just so you know where I'm going with this, in verses 1 to 11, Paul recounts what he was like before Christ, what his life was like without Christ, while he was in darkness. In verses 12 to 18, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, Paul will tell of his conversion, what his life is like in the light, what Christ has done for him. And in verses 19 to 23, Paul will tell how he responded to that meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus and then we'll lay out the consequences for all who will hear him tell of that story. But we look at and we'll finish today with these 11 verses. Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak, and verses 2 to 3, Paul responds with an honest respect to him, not currying favor. Remember Tertullus, who made a big show of how great Felix was and what a great ruler he was, and everybody knew it was a lie. Paul speaks just simply, honestly, and forthrightly about Agrippa and says, "You know these things, Agrippa. You know the law. You know the Jews. I know that you'll hear me, and I beg your patience because it's going to take a while to get through this. But I respect you, and I know that you will be able to hear this." Well, in verses 4 to 11, Paul recounts his life as a Jew. In verse 4, he says that his life is publicly known. That, in essence, being raised up in Jerusalem, his experience as a student under Gamaliel, and his time as a Pharisee, his prosecution of those who followed the way, who followed after Christ, it's all known. People knew what Paul was like. Anybody that one thing could get to testify could testify to all of that. They've known for a long time that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And understand that Pharisee, in this sense, is not necessarily a bad word. I mean, it's taken that way because so many of them were legalists and did turn against Christ. But many of the early Christians came out of the Pharisaic movement, as did Paul. The Pharisees were the respectable Jewish religious leaders. They were the ones who believed the whole Bible. They were the ones who took morality seriously. They were the ones who prayed and fasted and did all the things that religious people do. So Paul isn't throwing an insult out here. He's saying, in terms of the respect of the people, I was one of the best. And they can testify to that. I believed the things that were supposed to be believed. And I still respect them. And in fact, in many ways, what I believe now, I still hold to as they do. He's living in hope, he says in verses 6 to 8, agreeing with the proper understanding of historic Judaism, believing in the promises made by God to their fathers, that a Messiah would come, that God would send a deliverer. And understand that hope here, as in other places in the Bible when Paul uses it, hope is not some wish that might come to pass. It's the dead certainty that what God has said will come to pass, will come to pass. Because it's understood that God does not lie. God brings about and brings to pass what He says He will do. The hope that he has is trust in what God's Word says. That God will send a deliverer for His people. It's interesting that he redefines Judaism as anticipation of the hope. That those who are the true Jews are the ones who look for the Messiah, wait for the Deliverer, and by implication, accept the resurrection to come and believe in all of that. Just as a footnote here, he mentions the 12 tribes. Conspiracy theorists and others like to make a big deal out of the missing 10 tribes of northern Israel. Where did they go? Were they found in America? I guess it's the Mormons who argue that the Native American Indians, Central American Indians, were really the lost tribes, and British Israelism does a similar sort of thing. The fact is, the 12 tribes, the 10 that were taken away, just disintegrated and were gathered into all the surrounding peoples. And many of them found their way back into the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. When Paul talks about the 12 tribes, he's saying there are representatives from the original people of God here in what for him was modern-day Israel. So there's no mystery or myth about the destiny of the 12 tribes. They're all there, right there. Now, what did these people do in faithfulness? They worship day and night. They are looking forward to the coming of the Deliverer. They wait for Him. They want Him to come. Think of Anna as an example of this. Anna, who had been a widow 84 years since her marriage, apparently, depending on how you want to do the numbers there, but fasting and praying night and day in the temple and waiting to see the Messiah come. And when Jesus is presented on his eighth day for circumcision, she's there and she sees Him. Because she's been waiting for the deliverance of Egypt. I mean, waiting for the deliverance of Israel. Waiting for the one that God would send. The hope, ultimately, is the resurrection from the dead. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what the Scriptures taught. And Paul challenges them. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, he's speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. And what he's saying is he's laying the groundwork for preaching the resurrection of Christ. And saying, I believe in these things as you believe. And maybe there's the aside to Festus even, as one who is there who doesn't know these things. But why should you think that it's impossible for God to raise somebody from the dead? After all, he's God. He can do anything. That's not just a smart aleck remark in Paul's mind or in Paul's mouth. It's simply the reality. God, by definition, is capable of doing anything he wants to do. If God raises the dead, why should it be a surprise? Why should Paul be on trial for believing these things? In fact, Paul goes on to say in verses 9 to 11 that he believed them so strongly, as did the Pharisees, that when Christ came and preached a gospel that they thought was not in line with Pharisaical teaching, he went after them. You see, in Paul the persecutor, convinced opposition to Christ in verse 9, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Laying out the groundwork that I was one of these people. I know where you're coming from, he says, and you know where I've come from. Laying out the groundwork for why his belief in Christ now is such a logical and rational thing, despite his apparent discontinuity with what the rest of them believe. He was active in his opposition to Christians. It wasn't just a matter of mumbling and grumbling in corners saying, these Christians are just nuts, and what do they believe about Jesus anyway, and not doing anything more than that. Paul went after them. He went after them in the cities, got permission from the authorities to lock them up. When they were persecuted and even when they were put to death, as Stephen was, Paul gave his assent to that. He believed it that strongly. It wasn't just a matter of active opposition to Christians. It was a matter of intimidation of Christians by the threat of force and physical danger. He went to the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, to disown Christ. So there's this peer pressure that he's willing to use. If you don't repent of Jesus, if you don't turn away from what you believe, trouble's going to come. And he probably used his intellect. I mean, Paul was a sharp guy. And brains can be used in the cause of unbelief very effectively. And he probably did all he could to shoot down their belief in Christ and to argue how Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. We're not told if he was successful with anybody. But he went after them as best as he could, because he didn't know Christ. Now, lessons from this. Outwardly, Paul is not at all like Festus. He's a religious man. But inwardly, it's just another variation of unbelief. Festus is the secular unbeliever. Paul, before Christ, is the religious unbeliever. Paul, before Christ, is the religious unbeliever. He's a natural man, with all the limitations of the natural man. He's deaf and blind, just as Festus was. He's opposed to the gospel and opposed to God, just as Festus was. Now, there's some variations in that. He couldn't comprehend of the death of Jesus Christ as an unbeliever, not because he didn't believe in the righteous judgment of God, but because he didn't think that he was a sinner. He didn't think that his sin was so bad that it wasn't something he could deal with himself. And because he had the right religion, how could God judge him, Paul, and judge all the Pharisees like that? He looked at the death of Christ and said, this isn't how the Messiah was to come. The Messiah was to come in judgment against the Romans. That's how it's supposed to be. Not dying for the sins of his people. He was a religious unbeliever. He did all the things that religious people do, and yet still didn't know Christ. What I want you to hear from this is that sincerity is not enough for forgiveness. I remember talking with friends in high school. We're all talking religious names and, you know, what religion is right and what religion is wrong and what about God and what's he like? And I remember coming, you know, I even probably have a couple of poems actually in my notebook somewhere about sincerity being enough. A sincere Buddhist, a sincere Muslim, a sincere Jew. It didn't matter. What mattered was that you really believed what you believed. And that was acceptable to God. But Paul sincerely believed what he believed. And he was wrong. Festus sincerely believed what he believed. And he was wrong. Sincerity isn't enough. It is belief in Christ as he's revealed that matters. That's what saves. It's naming the name of Jesus, understanding and knowing who He is. Eternal God, eternal man, the second person of the Trinity. God Himself taking on flesh, living among us, being born of the Virgin Mary, growing up as a young boy, as a young man, never sinning, teaching His people, coming to His own and giving them the Word of God and living righteously and perfectly and beautifully before all of them and being rejected by them and becoming a sacrifice on their behalf in accordance to God's will, that the wrath of God against His people might be fulfilled. This is the Jesus that we must believe in. The Jesus who died on the cross for sins not His own, but for the sins of His people. The Jesus who was raised from the dead on the third day and appeared to the disciples, 500 of them over time. The Jesus who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and called Paul and set him apart for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jesus who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and who reigns now as King of all that is. The Jesus who sends His Holy Spirit to His people to bring us, to convert us, to comfort us, to sanctify us. The Jesus who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The Jesus who offers us a complete salvation by His death on the cross. The Jesus without whom we have no hope. And without whom we have no life. The natural man doesn't see this. Whether he's secular and atheistic, or whether he's religious and theistic. But Paul would have his mind changed. I hope your mind is changed too. If it's not, make the change. Confess your sins. Believe in Christ. Be made new. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises of Your Scripture and pray that You would guide us and lead us, that You would grant us an increase in faith and trust in You, and You would just deepen the love that we have for You, that You would make us more faithful, more obedient to Your Word. Lord, protect us, we pray, from our own sins. Forgive us of them and reconcile and erase and answer the doubts that we have about You and about Your love for us. Grant, Lord God, that we would know You in truth and that we'd rejoice in that day when we see You face to face. Grant them till that day that we would live faithfully before You, glorifying You in all that You do for us. We pray for Your mercy and thank You for forgiveness of sins and lift You up in the name of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm, Psalm 98a, verse